I guess. What I want to do today is kind of just share something that I have been looking at for a little while now. It's been a real just a beautiful picture that Jesus sets forth in Luke 18. And the way I got into this was with the study in Romans that I've been doing. It took me to, well, many places, but it took me primarily in one place to 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of the sufficiency of God's grace and how God said, "My grace is sufficient." And so he made the statement, and I've done some studies about that and probably did one on a Sunday morning, that when I am weak, then I am strong, based upon the sufficiency of the one who now tabernacles over him, is how it's said that in his weakness he is yet tabernacled upon with the sufficiency of Christ. So he glories in his weakness, in his infirmity, in his inability to perform that which the grace of God has actually already performed in him. And there is a beautiful rest that comes in that assurance, in that understanding. But that phrase, "when I am weak, then I am strong," took me here to Luke 18, where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And I looked at that in the context of the study I was on at the time, but then I just began to see the whole context of that phrase in this chapter. And it just became a beautiful picture of the coming of the Messiah and the one who was standing in their midst now, presenting himself as the answer to all of their prayers, as the summation of their cries out to God for thousands of years under the old covenant and under that testimony, that age of promise, or as Athanasius calls it, the age of preparation for reality. And under that age, they cried out to God, "When will this time come?" And we knew that happened also, we read in the Gospels. When will the kingdom finally come? When will these things finally be realized? Unfortunately, Christians are still waiting for it. But Jesus here is declaring the culmination. But in the process of doing that, throughout either events that happen or parables that he tells, he is actually doing a couple of things. He is declaring himself to be the coming of their answer to the vindication that they have been crying out for. Also, he begins to repudiate the arrogance of the Jew who believes that they have earned God's favor, that they have earned, because of their efforts and labors and works, the kingdom of God as their right. And so in all of this, he is showing how the kingdom of God is actually entered into. And he does so by prefacing this whole thing with a question within this parable that we'll read first. And unfortunately, this question is still on the lips of many prophecy futurist teachers, where they'll ask the question, "Will he find faith on earth when he comes?" So the whole thing is, so when he comes, is he going to really find enough faith in you? And so we begin to assess ourselves whether we've got faith enough, and hopefully when he comes we will have faith and all that stuff. And it just becomes just a real effort in futility. But let's go ahead and read this chapter, and I'm going to go through, there's five different parts of this that we're going to look at quickly, because we've got food, Christmas party, as quickly as possible. But those on the internet say, "I don't care." So anyway, we're going to do this quickly and not linger on all of them, which we could, but let's start in verse 1, Luke 18. "And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying," and okay, here's the parable he starts with, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while." Now listen to the wording of these things. The way these things are worded is very important. "And he would not for a while." But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And it's important that he's an unjust judge in this picture. And do you catch up? I want you to catch the wording of this. For a while he would not answer her. And she was crying out to be avenged. The word in the Greek actually means to be vindicated. It doesn't mean just, you know, kill my enemy. It's about being vindicated. The thing that I'm crying out for, when will it come? When will it be mine? Because I deserve it. It's mine by right. So she's crying out for something she believes or knows she deserves. And the judge for a while would not grant her the answer. Because this picture is a beautiful testimony of the people he's going to be speaking to throughout this chapter. And the people he came to confirm the covenant unto them. But he comes to confirm the covenant in himself and saying, I'm the one to whom it all belongs. Come to me. I'm the covenant made unto you by God. If you'll come to me, you'll receive all the covenant, the benefits, the reality of the covenant. A relationship with God you could not have henceforth or before now. So he goes and says, because the widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not, verse 7, shall not God avenge or vindicate his own elect? Here's the picture. Here's the reason for this story to be told. Shall God not vindicate or avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So it's the picture. For a while he would not, but will he not vindicate? Will he not give his people what they are crying out for, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. It's without delay. This is an important thing. It goes along with what Brother Lewin's been talking about too. So many are still waiting on God to vindicate his elect, his people, the Jew, to whom he came to begin with, the first. And this is saying, he's answering this, God will do it speedily, without delay, and he's not going to delay this vindication of his people, but here's the question, and here's the question that will be answered throughout the rest of this chapter. Shall he find faith on earth when he comes? When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on earth? That's a beautiful question, and here's how he's going to answer it throughout these chapters. And I have looked, all of these portions of this chapter are beautiful, and I've isolated all of them and talked about them. But when you see each one of these aspects of this chapter as an answer to that question, it becomes even more beautiful. It becomes more weighty in the fact that now you're seeing the Messiah coming and saying, I'm coming as the vindication that you've been crying out for. This is the picture here with this widow and judge. Because though the judge didn't know God, yet he would give it. It's the same, it's a Hebraic type of picture painting and storytelling where it's, if this is, how much more is this? Like, if we being evil know to give good gifts to our children, how much more does God give to his? You know, all of those type of things. If he cares for the birds, how much more does he care for you? See, that's the way this is being told. So if this judge who was ungodly and didn't care for God or man can give vindication to this woman who's crying out, will not God give speedily to his people the justice that they deserve and the vindication that he has promised them and that they have been crying out day and night for? It's the same thing that Paul talks about when he's before King Agrippa. Day and night these people are in the temple working to try to receive the promise fulfilled. And he says, I'm declaring unto them the risen Christ as the fulfillment that they're trying to achieve and work for and deserve by their good works. Well, it's the same picture here. So here's the first parable that Jesus will speak to answer this question. And in the process of telling them the necessity, or declaring to them the necessity of this faith being present in his coming to receive him as the vindication they've been crying out for, he's simultaneously repudiating them for their arrogance. Verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain who, listen to these words. I love the way these things are worded. I'm sorry, I keep hammering on that. But he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. There's his audience. That was his audience. That's a lot of audiences. Who trusted in themselves. These are the ones he's talking to, the Jews to whom he came. Unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted that they were righteous because they were doing what the law said. Takes you back to Romans 7, doesn't it? A man believing because I do it, and we're going to see that with the rich young ruler and what Jesus says to him. They trusted in themselves. Their confidence was in their ability to perform in a way that God would find pleasing. And because of that, they believed and trusted that they were righteous. Now, again, in the Roman study we've been looking at, Romans 3 plainly tells you and culminates chapters 1 and 2 with the Jew and the Gentile being put right beside one another with a big microscope over both, showing both were, although different in their external actions, the same internally. And chapter 3 brings it over and says, so what I'm saying is there is none righteous. No, not one. Here's the same picture. Here's these people believing in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. What's that mean? Not just certain others, all others. They looked at every other group except for their group. They looked at them and said, they are worthless. That's what the word means. They account for nothing. They are worthless because they're not holy as we are. That's the group he's talking to. Now look at what he does with this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Hear that? He prayed thus with himself. That's a word that means direction. The word with there actually means unto himself. He prayed to himself, thinking he was praying to God, but where did it go? Nowhere. Why? Because he was like these people, trusted in himself, because he's about to tell you why he should. God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And there we see it. Now, this Pharisee, there's a couple of words here used. This Pharisee was standing there. And the word standing in this instance, and the Vincent's word study brings this out really clearly, that although the Strongs may use it as two words that are the same, the way they're used here in the Greek shows two different ways. You'll see with the Pharisee that it says he stood and prayed. The word stood there means to stand there as if he has all right to the place he's standing in, striking an ostentatious attitude. That's how Vincent brings it out. This is my place. I deserve to be here. I stand here justified before God. And we see why, because of all the things he tells God, or tells himself basically, that he's done. He has this by right, by possession, as a birthright. And Jesus is standing there as the one who has all right and possesses all things. And telling them about this dude standing in the temple, believing in himself. And then you have the publican standing afar off. That's a totally different way. That's a totally different meaning. He doesn't stand there believing that he has all right. He stands afar off. He would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, what? God be merciful unto me, a sinner. Here's the answer to the question. When he comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith in those who will receive me, who will not trust in themselves, but lay hold of the sufficiency of a greater party because they know they are not able to do it. They know they cannot be holy. They know that no matter what they do, they are yet out of reach of the goal and can never reach it in themselves. Here's the beauty of this. And Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, this publican, this man, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, there's an answer to that question. How will you receive the thing you've been crying out for? But again, that's why he prefaces it this way. Because he is telling them, I know you have been crying out for this thing for thousands of years, and it's like God has withheld it from you. It's like he has said, no, it's not going to happen. So you're crying day and night, imploring God in the temple, working, trying to receive it. And what he's telling them is the way you're going to receive the vindication you are after is to receive it by faith and receive me as the answer you've been crying out for. But you must cry out for the mercy of God to be extended, because that's what's necessary here. You can't work. You can't do. I don't care how much you fast. I don't care how much you do this or give to this. You can't do this. This is not in your power. God has set something in order, and God has set something in motion that not only had to be originated in him, but it had to be realized by him. That's what he's looking for. Now, here's the next situation that we see in this same chapter. Again, answering this question. Verse 15. Now they brought unto Jesus infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto himself and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So how is this going to be received? How is this vindication coming? It's in this picture too. Look what had to happen. Here's infants being what? Brought. They could get there on their own. This is a beautiful picture. These infants had to be brought unto him. They could not do it. They couldn't get there. They couldn't even arrive to the place where they could get touched by him. They had to be brought. It's the same picture here. We had to be brought. No one can come unless the Spirit draw. There is a bringing that is necessary. We can't do this. This is not in our power. And this is what he's trying to show by, again, imploring them of the need of faith in this situation, to lay hold of another sufficiency, to declare their weakness so that he may come in his strength and do in them what they could not do. And in the same breath, rebuking them for their arrogance to believe that they can do it. Look at these words. Suffer the little children to come to me. Why? Because they came to be touched by him. In the word studies that I looked at in different places, it says it very it insists in every one of them that what it means here, and I'd never really looked at this before, I just thought, well, isn't that nice? Jesus is being nice to the children. You know, he loves kids. No, it's about him having to touch them. Because we throughout the scripture, the being touched is about conveying or conferring a blessing upon the head. So they had to come to him to have that touch bestowed upon them. It's they were brought to him so that he could put a put the blessing upon them. That's the only way it was possible. They had to first be brought to him, and they had to submit to his touch. And this is the beautiful picture that he's pointing out. Here's how it's going to be received, guys. Just like a child. You got to be brought by another's power, and you've got to submit to my blessing. There's blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not you gained all this, you achieved all of this. That's great. No, it's the grace of God bestowing all blessings as you submit yourself to the one who touches you and confers unto your soul by his presence the very blessing of God realized in its fullness. That's the picture here. They had to come to him to be blessed if there was going to be a blessing at all. If they were going to have any portion of this, they had to come to him. And then he says this, so whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as this child, as infants, as those who have no power in this situation, and it's not just about feigning dependence. In this picture, it's all about dependence. It's all about dependence upon someone who has the power to bring you and to bless you. It's the beauty of this. He shall not enter in if he does not enter in as a child and submit himself to this touch. This is how we receive the vindication they've been crying out for. This is what the Messiah has come to give them and bring them in himself. Now we come to the rich young ruler, the next part of this. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a loaded question. What shall I do to inherit? That's kind of a weird statement, isn't it, when you think about it? An inheritance. And what shall I do? It's not a paycheck. It's an inheritance. What shall I do to receive it? Well, who does it belong to? There's the question. Who is the heir? There's the question. Jesus said to this one, why do you call me good? There is none good save one, and that is God. Again, pointing us right back to Romans 3, right? There is none righteous, none good, none holy, no, not one. So what is he doing? He's basically taking the air out of his balloon right at the start of the conversation and saying, guy, there is none good but God. Because he's about to say, I've done all this stuff since I was a young man. I've kept the law perfectly, done it all. And he's going to say, have you really? There is none good but one. See? Pointing something out that we all need to understand. This is not a way to get us to goodness. It's a way to either receive by faith the good or not. This is what he's telling this man. Why do you call me good? There is none good save one, and that is God. And then he goes, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And this ruler said to him, all these I've kept from my youth up. I've done that. That was Paul, right? Romans 7. I've done it. I've done it all. What's wrong here? Because if you go to Matthew 5, you'll see the situation at hand, even in this conversation. Jesus comes to those people and he's telling them, you have heard, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, If you look upon a woman to lust, you've already done it in your heart. Why? Because Jesus is showing the true meaning of the law has nothing to do with the constraints of external actions. It's about the nature that is in the soul. It's nature. It's about the internal makeup that either is evil continually or has no room for such. None of that exists in the nature we're talking about when Jesus presents himself in Matthew 5. I'm coming as the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And unless you have that righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom. See? Another answer to this very same question. Did you really keep the law? Have you really kept it because you've not done these things? Don't commit adultery and don't kill and don't steal and don't bear false witness. You know these. Oh yeah, I've done all of that. And see, in this picture, and I've done the same thing throughout, and I think it's not stretching it to say it in this way. In this picture, we get the fact that he's a rich young ruler really messed up. Because again, this chapter is all about answering this one question. Will he find faith on earth when he comes? Here's the first people he talks to, those who trusted in themselves. He's talking to this ruler now who believes he's done what the law said. Now what else? Right? That's the question. Question here is, the answer to this question is not about monetary riches, because that's not the point here. It's about a man who has acquired and gained from his youth up, he has acquired the riches of spiritual life, he believes. He has riches and wealth because I've done all of this from my youth up. We have to understand this is not monetary, because it would not have brought about and spurred the responses. If it was just about money, it wouldn't have spurred the responses that it did throughout the end of this chapter. Where they say, well, dear God, if this rich man can't be saved, who can? Really? Is it about that? No poor person can be saved if the rich people can't buy their way in? No, it's not about money at all. It's about a man who's accumulated a wealth by all of this law observation, who has a great deal of gain. What did Paul say? What was gain to me? What were the things that I held to, trusted in as wealth and riches that I had acquired through the many years of flawlessly executing the Mosaic law? I counted it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. This is the same thing Jesus tells him to do. So let's get money out of our mind in this particular picture. It's about a man who's believed he's acquired a bunch of spiritual currency. And Jesus tells him this. Jesus said unto him, hearing these things, you lack one thing. Sell what you have. Distribute it unto the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. There's Paul. I counted that wealth as nothing. Counted it even as dung, that I may win him, that I may come and follow him, give away all the things I thought were gain, put it aside and see it as for what it truly is, nothing. Come and follow him. And what did he exchange? Things that were bound to the earth and never proceeds beyond the earth. And he's received that which is from above, that which is heavenly, that which is spirit and truth, that which is substance and reality, not just shadows and types and figures and things that as you touch them fall apart and crumble and die. That shouldn't be where the reality stands. The reality should stand upon something that is from above, something heavenly, someone who is of spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying to this man. You think you've gained all of this. What you need to do is get rid of it. You need to count it as loss. You need to put it aside and give it away and come to me and find true heavenly treasures and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" We always talk about that with money. All those rich people don't want to be saved because they're having fun on the earth, you know. No. It's if these people who believe, look at the Jew, these people who trust in their riches, who trust in their spiritual currency that they have garnered throughout much effort, how difficult is for them to be saved? How hard is it for those people who've acquired all this stuff seemingly and achieved all of these things, how hard is it for them to lay it aside and come to me, to receive something they can't point to and say, "See, this proves it. This proves that I'm holy. This proves I'm righteous." They receive something spiritual, unseen, something that I and I alone am the proof of. How hard is it for them to enter the kingdom of God? Why? Because they won't come as a little infant, totally dependent upon me. They won't come there to be blessed by my touch and my touch alone. They believe they've received the blessing because they earned it. They believe like the Pharisee that they stand in a place that they've earned and have by birthright, and they believe that because they give and they pray and they fast that they deserve. No, he's looking throughout all of this for faith. For faith that lays hold upon the sufficiency of another and cries out for the mercy of a greater party, of a stronger man to be bestowed. See, that's what the heart cried. That's how the kingdom of God is received. And that's how the kingdom of God is continually known. A heart crying out in the midst of its weakness, always to know the power of the one who abides, to know the strength of the sufficient one who is within. And when they heard it, verse 26, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." Why would that answer be given if this was about monetary things? It's not. Who then can be saved? Like, if this guy who's done all of this perfectly according to the law can't by that be saved and enter the kingdom of God, who can be? And Jesus plainly says, "By me, because it's impossible any other way." And what is impossible with men, even when they implement a divinely given law, it's still impossible. I have to do this. It's possible with God. So Peter, now in the light of this, Peter has a problem and says unto Jesus, "Lo, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and the world to come everlasting life." Showing them what you've left is nothing compared to what you've gained in me. But look at the context of this in another place. The same thing being said in Matthew, just different, one little element that's different. In Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter answered him saying, "Lo, we did leave all and follow you. What then shall we have?" That sounds like Christians, right? Well, I've got Jesus. What else? Verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who did follow me in the regeneration," that's a big part of this, right? You who have followed me in the regeneration, that's about being born again. That's about being new birth. "You follow me in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits upon a throne of his glory, you shall sit also upon 12 thrones. judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know what people have done with that. They're still waiting on their chance to sit on the throne and fighting over who's going to get that right. What he's telling these 12 is, you have received the thing that they were intended. These people he came to, what they were intended for. And you who follow me by faith into the regeneration, you will be those who will sit upon the 12 thrones in my kingdom. Meaning, you've received the kingdom, and you will be in their midst a judgment unto them. That what they were promised, you have received by faith. Paul says the same thing. Those who did not pursue this righteousness by law have received it by faith. Those who pursued it by law have not received it. Same thing he's saying here. This shows you what Jesus is talking about here. How will this be done? It's those who followed me in the regeneration. And if you followed me in the regeneration, you will receive manifold blessing, the fullness that you were intended for in this present time and forever. And then he begins to speak about his death and his resurrection. And then here's the final element of this chapter, verse 35. And again, here's the answer. All of these things, if you see each one of these aspects, he's answering that question. Will he find faith? How will this kingdom be received? How will this vindication they've been crying out for, like this widow, actually be realized and partaken of? It has to be by faith. But that demands something. This crying out, this coming as a child, this put away what you think you have, what your wealth is, and come and follow me. Verse 35, it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the way, side begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which were with him rebuked him. He should hold his peace, but he cried much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Now here's an answer again to this same question. What's the faith that this is showing? Here's a man who's blind, who's begging, who has nothing, who is empty, who has nothing of himself. That's quite a contrast between the rich young ruler and this blind beggar, right? Not really. Not what Jesus is showing. They're the same. They're the same. The same thing is necessary for both, because they're both in the same place. They're just as blind. One's just as blind as the other. One's just as poor as the other. Thinks he's rich. Here's the need. This man cries out to the Son of David. He cries out to the Messiah. He cries out knowing who he is and declaring, come, please, have mercy on me, Messiah. You're the one I've waited on. Don't pass me by. Only you can give me the thing that I need. Only you can answer this. Only you can heal me. He cries out to this one who he knows has full sufficiency in this situation for mercy. It's for someone who has greater power to enact upon the weakness of another and to bring his sufficiency in the midst of the insufficiency of the one who's crying out. Have mercy on me. It's the same picture. What shall I do for you? Jesus says to him, I want to receive my sight. And in the King James, it says it very plainly, your faith has saved you. This is about salvation. This is not about just being the blind people being healed. It's about these people to whom he came, in each one of these instances, coming to receive the thing they've been crying day and night for, working day and night for. But how can they receive it? Faith. To receive it through the reception of the sufficiency of another, the one God sent to be the vindication, to be the justice, to be the answer. You have to receive me, to cry out unto me for the mercy that only I can give you. That you, see, this is what he tells the Jews when he comes to them, right? If you'll confess your blindness, I'll heal you. If you'll confess your blindness. And every healing Jesus does throughout his ministry is just a picture of what he will do to those who receive. Raise the dead, bring them from death into life, blind healed. Over and over, it's just a picture of what the Messiah brings into the situation to those who believe upon him, those who receive him by faith and knowing that if they receive him, they have received the vindication they've been crying out for thousands of years. See, it's not about God still yet having to vindicate his people and bring them the promises. No, it's about them receiving by faith the one who has come to be the vindication and the answer to the promises of God. The yes and the amen. Here's the answer. Have mercy on me, Messiah. And Jesus said, this is the end of this. Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Again, this whole chapter, and you can even go into the next chapter with Zacchaeus, same picture. The talents, same picture. Over and over showing who he is in their midst and the manner in which this is going to be received. And here's the beauty of it. This is the one, this Messiah, who is the vindication of his own elect, is our life right now. For those who have come and cried out to him for his mercy, to follow him into the regeneration, we have received this justice. We have received the promises realized. We've received the very thing that they to whom he came first, to whom this was meant first, cried out for. And it's available for all. As Hebrews says, It yet remains. Because he remains. It's not moving. It's not going away. It's not more yet to be. It remains and abides and continues and calls all who will come and by faith receive that which only I can give. So, like I said, I was going to go through that quick, but I appreciate your patience. Thanks, guys. Amen.